Well, it's good to be here with you this afternoon and this evening. And you know, what a blessing it is to be here and to bring God's word to you here at Liberty Baptist Church. You know, I'm very blessed to be able to go to so many different churches in the area and preach God's word, and it's always a blessing. But it's even more of a special blessing to be here with you all tonight and to share God's word and God's truth. And what a blessing it is. But you know, I was preparing for this message, and you know, I started out and I kind of drew 5 points from this text that we're going to be in tonight. But you know, God taught me a very valuable lesson. God said, you know, no, Brother Ian, you're a Baptist. You can only have 3. So we're down to 3 points tonight now. But yeah, a little Baptist joke there. But 3 points. But anyways, tonight we're going to be in the book of Daniel. And we're going to be in Daniel chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, if you have the Word of God, open it to Daniel chapter 3. We're going to look at a story that we seem to feel like we're so familiar with this story. It's almost as if we really never look at it. But Daniel chapter 3, we're going to be looking at a lesson from the fiery furnace here. And those three faithful Hebrew men, those Jewish men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we're going to look at what an example of an uncompromised faith that these men exemplified. These men were living in the midst of a perverse and of a compromising pagan kingdom, pagan province, the Empire of Babylon. And these three men, they stood strong in the midst of that compromise. They lived an uncompromised life in the midst of this compromise. And we're going to look at that story, and I hope we can kind of draw that lesson from them tonight. Daniel chapter 3, and we're going to start with verse 12. And our text for tonight is going to be verses 12 through 18. I found it's pretty hard to get the totality of these types of narratives in its fullness. But we're going to look specifically at verses 12 through 18. But just to give you a little bit of a backstory while you're turning there, of verses 1 through 11, what's going on here during this time is this event is taking place on the plain of Dura. The plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And at this place in the plain of Dura, King Nebuchadnezzar, he raises up this golden image that's been overlaid with gold, and it's 60 cubits tall, and it's 6 cubits wide. That's 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. Now, it's not completely uncommon during this time to see these types of images erected or these great statues. You all know standing at the entrance at the harbor of Rhodes is that great one of the 7 wonders of the world, the Colossus at Rhodes, which stands 70 cubits high. That's 105 feet high. It's amazing. So it's really not completely uncommon to see a grand image like this, but however, it is impressive nonetheless. It's very impressive. You see, there's probably no doubt that King Nebuchadnezzar had in his mind the dream that took place just so many years ago, that dream where King Nebuchadnezzar is represented as the head of gold upon that great statue, that great image. And as you remember, Daniel interpreted that dream for him in chapter 2 about that great image, which had a head of gold, and it had a chest and arms of silver. It had a belly and thighs of brass. And it had legs of iron, and then it had feet that was iron and mixed with clay. You remember the story. You see, these different pieces represented different nations, with Babylon recognized as the head of gold. It's no doubt that King Nebuchadnezzar kind of had that in his mind as he erected this image of essentially, possibly himself. You see, the Babylonians had many different gods, and they allowed the worship of many different gods. So it's been suggested that this was King Nebuchadnezzar's great attempt to kind of unify his kingdom as a whole. That's what he was trying to do, I do believe. He was trying to unify his kingdom as a whole in this vast empire and bring them under the head of a one world religion. He was bringing themselves to deify himself. So he gathers together all these different types of people. He gathers together all the princes and the governors and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of all the provinces were all gathered together at the dedication of this great golden image, essentially of himself. Well, as the story goes, when the herald makes this loud proclamation and the orchestra begins to play, J. Vernon McGee refers to that orchestra as the Babylonian Beatles. I thought that was funny. But when the Babylonian Beatles begin to play and all these different types of instruments begin to play, everyone immediately bows down and worships that golden image that the king had set up. And if anyone does not bow, the word of God says that they will be cast that same hour into the center of a blazing, fiery furnace. Well, that time comes, the herald cries out, and the orchestra, the Babylonian beetles begin to play, and everyone bows down and they worship this golden image. All but three Jewish men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Three Jewish men who stand boldly for their God. And that's what I really want us to take away from this message tonight, is standing boldly in a world that is compromising. Is standing boldly in a society that is filled with compromise. I hope that this story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego encourages us to do that. But that brings us up to our text. If you would, look at Daniel chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 12. Daniel chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. And if you would, and you're able, please stand for the reading of the Word of God. It says this: "There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and his fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, and the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and you worship the golden image which I have made. Well, but if you worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer you in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Wow. Probably one of my favorite stories in all the scripture. You may be seated. Let's pray. Dear most gracious, holy, heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for this evening, Lord. We thank you for this night to be able to come here as one body, Lord God, in one spirit, and to worship our one living, breathing Savior. What a blessing it is to know you and to love you and to worship you and to come together with like-minded believers and worship you. It's such a pure blessing to be able to read and to study your word, and to hear your word and to preach your word. Lord God, I pray that this message clings hold of our heart, Lord God. And I pray that we are encouraged, that we are exhorted to stand boldly in our relationship with you, that we stand boldly upon your inerrant, infallible, breathed out word in this crooked and perverse nation. Lord God, I ask these things in your most holy will and in your most holy name. Amen. You know, one of my favorite stories from antiquity, I'm a bit of a history buff, but one of my favorite stories from antiquity pertains to Julius Caesar. I love this story of Julius Caesar when he returns to Rome after his Gallic campaign. You see, the story goes that Gaius Julius Caesar had just completed his victorious conquest in Gaul. But now there was a question. He was posed with a question as to whether he would be permitted to assume a position of importance in the public life at Rome. He had been at this for many, many years. And you see, he had made many enemies during his career. And he expected to face persecution upon his return back into Italy proper. You see, he didn't have very many friends left in the Senate at this time. His former ally, who was now turned into his great rival, Pompey, he had gained great power while Julius was away. And due to the rising tensions between the two parties, between Pompey and Caesar, they were both asked to surrender their troops in order to prevent an all-out civil war. Neither side obliged. Julius believed that he was faced with a choice. He was faced with a decision: laying down his command and facing trial and political expulsion, or fighting in a civil war. That was his decision. Early in the morning on January 11th, 49 BC, as the story goes, Gaius Julius Caesar and the 13th Legion approached the tiny river Rubicon. You see, the river Rubicon marked the boundary between Gaul and Italy proper. Roman law stated that Caesar had the right to command his troops, but that he, as soon as he crossed that river Rubicon, while he was at the head of his army, he would then be in direct violation of Roman law. You see, it was by law, the commander of that specific legion was allowed to enter back into Italy proper as long as he was at the rear end of his troops. You see, that showed that he was laying down his arms and he was coming back peacefully. But if the commander remained at the helm, at the head of his army, that showed something completely different. So Roman law permitted him to enter into Italy proper while at the head of his army. Well, history tells us that Caesar came up to the little tiny river Rubicon line, and he got down off of his carriage, and he hesitated on what to do. He hesitated. What do I do? Do I cross, or do I not? Should I move back to the rear of my army and accept my fate of persecution and impossible imprisonment? Or should I remain at the head, cross the river Rubicon, and plunge all of Rome into a civil war? Well, finally, it appeared that he had made his decision. As he uttered these famous words, Alea iacta est. Alea iacta est. The die is cast. As he stepped across the Rubicon line, remaining at the head of his army, he said, Alea iacta est. The die is cast. That means there is no turning back. There is nowhere else to go. The decision has been made. He has crossed the line. And I want to look tonight at this story of these three Hebrew men who took a bold stand, and they embodied that phrase, Alea iacta est. The die is cast. There was no turning back for them. They made their decision to stand boldly, unashamedly, and uncompromised in a society that was filled to the brim with compromise. The three Hebrews stood boldly, but make no mistake, it was not without consequence. I want to ask us all here tonight, and I include myself in this question, are we willing to take a stand when we are faced with the fiery furnace? Even deeper than that, are we willing to compromise our stand upon the Word of God when we are faced with the compromise of our society? We see it all around us. We even see it in the church. How will we react? Do we fold under the immense pressure, or do we stand boldly in the fire? Well, the first main point I want us to look at tonight, I want us to look at the decree. I want us to look at the decree of the king. We see that in verses 4 through 6. We're not going to spend a lot of time there, as we'll be mostly in 12 through 18, but I did want to look at this first point. This is the decree of the king. Look what it says back in verse 4. It says this, then an herald cried aloud to you, it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Now, we really can't be certain as to really how many people were here at the dedication of this great image of King Nebuchadnezzar. You know, I imagine it was quite a bit due to the vastness of the empire during this time. I'm sure there was very many representatives during this time. Verse 4 says that there are three peoples that are being represented here. Verse 3 says that there are people, nations, and languages that are represented here. Look again what it says. Then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, and the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. People, nations, and languages. You see, this all represented the Babylonian Empire as a whole. That's what it did. the people, the nations, and the languages all represented the empire in its totality. You see, and what all these leaders do here, that is represented by the kingdom as a whole. If the leaders stand and they refuse to bow to the image, then it's as if the kingdom as a whole stands and refuses. If the leaders bow to the image, then it's as if the whole kingdom bows to the image. Can I bring this down to a little bit of a personal level here? This kind of really convicted me as I was studying for this message. You know, this is kind of like the White House here in America. It's kind of like the White House. You know, the White House symbolizes our country as a whole. You know, the things that our leaders do in Washington represent us to ourselves and to the rest of the world. That's what they do. You know, given today's circumstances, isn't that slightly terrifying? You know, I'm so thankful that my identity is not in the White House. It's in God's house. You know, when King Nebuchadnezzar raised that golden image, it was a sign of victory. That's what it was. It was a sign of victory. It was a symbol of conquering his own nation. You see, when these images are raised, when flags are raised, we see that all the time. When flags are raised, it is a sign of victory. It is a symbol of a conquered nation. On February 23rd, 1945, on the island of Iwo Jima, the 5th Marine Corps Division raised the American flag atop Mount Suribachi in Japan. This was a sign of victory. This was a symbol that the American people were essentially defeated. Japan, this was a symbol of democracy over communism. Remember, when flags are raised, it's a sign of victory. It's a symbol of conquering. Well, I'll tell you something that made the hairs on the back of my neck stand up. June the 10th, 2023, the Progress Pride flag was draped in between two American flags on a railing at the White House. Let that sink in. It's a symbol of victory. I had the privilege to sit in on a Zoom meeting with John MacArthur, and John MacArthur made this statement. He said, that is a symbol of a conquered nation. And can I share my heart on that? You know, as a born-again believer, you know, I shouldn't hate them. I shouldn't hate them. You know, they still bear the image of God. I should love them in that community, and I do love them. I will pray for them. I will witness to them. I will feed them if I can. I'll clothe them if I can. I'll love them. I'll do all those things. But brethren, I'll tell you one thing that I will not do. I will not bow to their image. And I pray that you will not either. However, understand this. If you do not compromise, you will be called out. If you do not conform, you will be contested. And that is exactly what happens to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they refuse to bow to this image. We've seen the decree. Now let's look at the decision. Look what it says beginning in verse 12. This is the Chaldeans after they had accused the Jews before the king. It says this, "There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, and the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and you worship the image which I have made. Well, but if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" You see, these men refused to bow to that golden image. And now they are facing an accusation from some of the Chaldeans. It says that in verses 8 and 9. It says, "Wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever." So they accuse these men before the king. Not only do they do that, They run and tell him, almost in a plan to usurp these Jews from this position. Verse 12, speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, they say, there are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. You know, there's no doubt that there is some national jealousy here. There's definitely some national jealousy going on. You know, these Chaldeans were probably very envious that these three Jews held higher positions than them in the courts of Babylon, in the province of Babylon. So they're planning to usurp the Jews, probably just so they could gain some favor with the king, was to tell him of their disobedience to this royal decree. The Chaldeans informed the king of three accusations, three separate accusations. Look again what it says in verse 12. It says this, there are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. First, they're accused of not regarding the king. Secondly, they're accused of not serving his gods. And thirdly, they're accused of not worshiping his golden image. The first one, they do not regard the king. You know, the scriptures teach us that we are to be in subjection to our government and our leaders. We know that. We've talked about that a lot here. And it teaches that we are to be in subjection. Romans 13, verse 1 says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. You see, we are to be subject to them because it is God who has given them that authority. King Nebuchadnezzar, he was only powerful because God raised him up to be. It tells us that all throughout the major prophets. Just one example, Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 24 says this, and I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, God says, and I will put my sword in his hand. You see, we are to obey in as much as what they have commanded us to do is not in contradiction to our convictions from the Holy Scriptures. And that is exactly what King Nebuchadnezzar is trying to get them to do. To go against conscience. To go against the word of God. They're accused of not regarding the king. Secondly, they're accused of not serving his gods. You see, there's no doubt that they had many Old Testament passages in their minds and in their hearts during this time. I'm sure Deuteronomy 6:14 was in their mind. Deuteronomy 6:14 says, ye shall not go after other gods, of the gods of the people which are round about you. There's no doubt that they had the first commandment in their mind. Exodus chapter 20 verse 3 says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. No other gods before me. They do not regard the king. They do not serve his gods. And thirdly, they do not worship the golden image. It's the third accusation. You know, I'm sure this drew attention to the second commandment. Exodus 20 and verse 4 says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And that's what this was. This was a giant, golden, graven image. It was an idol. This was an idol. And you know, we still have idols today. We still have idols today. My favorite preacher, Dr. Adrian Rogers, he said, an idol is anything you love more, fear more, serve more, or value more than God. That's an idol. I'll say that again. Anything you love more, fear more, serve more, or value more than God. And I have to ask us all this question. I had to ask myself this question before I stood up here in God's pulpit and said that. Do we have any idols in our life? Do we have any idols? The Word of God says, examine ourselves to see if there be any wicked way in us. God takes idol worship very seriously. Well, when the king heard these accusations, he became enraged. He became enraged. Look what it says in verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they brought these men in before the king. That term, rage, it comes from an Aramaic word. It's an Aramaic term, regaz. And that term, regaz, it means violent anger. That's what it means, violent anger. The king was filled with this violent anger at the disloyalty of these three Jewish men. You see, King Nebuchadnezzar, no doubt, took this as a sign of treason from these men. This was a sign of treason from these Hebrew men who were in this exalted position in his own court. And in the king's haste and his violent anger over this treason, he ordered his men to have these Jews brought before him. You know, he must have somewhat liked Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, because he didn't just have them executed right away at the testimonies from all those Chaldeans. He wanted to hear it from them first. He wanted to see it with his own eyes. Look what it says in verse 14. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up?" You hear that a lot throughout this chapter, "which I have set up." We hear it all throughout. You see, King Nebuchadnezzar is filled with pride as to his great accomplishment of this vast world power and this marvelous image. He's filled with pride. Remember, Romans 13:1 says he wouldn't have that power except it was given him by God. Jesus teaches us the same thing when he answers to Pontius Pilate. When Pontius Pilate says, "Do you not know that I have the power to let you live or to crucify you?" And Jesus responds back and he says, "You would have no authority at all if it hadn't came from God first." But here we see the arrogance of a self-righteous man. A prideful man. It's all about I, and me. What I have done. Look at me. I can see the king saying this in his pride with a big puffed up chest and his gold hat. You see, King Nebuchadnezzar makes multiple points that it is I who set this image up, that it is I who did it. And you see, by expressing this key point, by making that a standout, by saying that over and over repeatedly, he is sending a message to all of his leaders and to all the people throughout his entire empire that when they bow down, it is an acknowledgement that they are in subjection to him. That's what that is. That's why he's doing it. And that they are to remain loyal to him, loyal to their king, loyal to their God. God Nebuchadnezzar. But even with all this, old Nebi gives him one more chance. Larry calls King Nebuchadnezzar Nebi on VeggieTales. The king gives him one more chance. Look at verse 15. It says this: "Now if ye be ready that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, psaltery, and the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and you worship the golden image which I have made. Well, but if you worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" Funny. You see, there's no room for compromise here. There's no room for compromise. The decree has been made. King Nebuchadnezzar makes it very, very clear that if they do not conform to his wishes, they will be immediately punished by death. They are facing death. And then he says to them that probably one of the most heretical statements ever made in the scripture: "And who is that God that can deliver you out of my hand?" Those Jewish men should have looked at him straight in his face, and they should have said, "That same God who interpreted your terrible dream from a few years ago, you Nimrod." Pure arrogance from a pagan king. You see, between this chapter and the next chapter, he's going to learn who that God is, and he does. So, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are left with a decision. They are left with a decision to conform to the world around them or to stand for Yahweh. What will they do? And beloved, we are left with that same decision as well. Will we stand for Yahweh in a crooked and perverse nation? Will we stand boldly upon the inerrant word of God? Or will we compromise? Will we fold? What will we do? Well, this decision leads to our third point. We've seen the decree. We've seen a decision. Now we're going to see the dedication. We're going to see the dedication of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And this is really the heart of this message. Look what it says beginning in verse 16. It says this: "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer you in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. You see, we see three things here in those three verses. We see a response, we see a witness, and we see a commitment. That's what we see. A response, a witness, and a commitment. First, let's look at the response. It's verse 16. Look again what it says. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. That phrase, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter, in some translations, it says that we have no need to answer you in this matter. I like that. I like that. It's not that we don't have to be careful how we answer you, king. We're not going to kind of beat around the bush here. We don't even need to answer you on this matter, they're saying. We've already made up our minds. The die has been cast. There is no turning back for us now. They inform the king that they answer to God and to God alone. The faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is astounding, is it not? It's astounding. They didn't try to defend themselves. They didn't throw a pity party. I heard one pastor one time, I don't remember who said it, but it really stuck with me because we do it so often. But he said that they didn't bow down and say, well, we'll bow down and we'll make it look like we're worshiping this image, but we'll actually be worshiping the true God. But we're going to make it look like we're kind of playing in line. No, they didn't do that. They didn't do those things. They didn't throw a pity party. They didn't try to even defend themselves. They said that we have no need to answer you in this matter. They didn't murmur. They didn't grumble. They simply took a stand for the glory of God. That's what they did. Kind of reminds me of Philippians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Philippians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15 say this. It says, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. That's what they are. They're lights in the world. They were lights in Babylon. And we are called to be lights as well. Jesus tells us that in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 14 through 16 on that great Sermon on the Mount. He says this, verse 14, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Well, we saw the response, and now we see a witness. Look back at our text in verse 17. What it says in verse 17. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O King. I love that phrase there. If it be so. That took a lot of faith from those Hebrew men. If it be so. You see, what they are saying is that if it is God's will for us, if it is God's will to deliver us, you see, even when faced with the fiery furnace, they are showing their subjection, not to King Nebuchadnezzar, but to the true King, Yahweh. This kind of parallels Jesus in the garden, praying to the Father. This kind of goes along with what Roger talked about this morning. He prayed that if it be God's will to remove that cup. You see, Jesus longed to do the will of the Father. It was more important to him that he do the Father's will than his own will. Was more important to him. Is it more important to us? See, the same concept is applied to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They could have compromised, but they didn't. Because their greatest desire at that moment was to surrender to the will of their Father in heaven. Is that our greatest desire? To do the will of God or our own? When we are faced with the fires of persecution, and are we standing as strong soldiers for the Lord, or are we bowing down like court jesters? Martin Luther made a comment one time. He said this. He said, where the battle rages the strongest, there the loyalty of the soldier is most tested. Verse 17 kind of reminds me of a story pertaining to William Tyndale. If you don't know who William Tyndale is, well, first and foremost, if you have in your hands an English Bible, you can first thank God, and secondly, thank William Tyndale. William Tyndale, I love this story. He was, and I don't remember it verbatim, but he was having, he was entering into this new place, and it was customary at this place where he was at, where the head priest in this area would invite this special guest in to have dinner in his home, and if you can imagine how this was going to go, they were having discourse over dinner, and things began to get heated. This priest looked at William Tyndale, and he said this to him, and I quote, he said, we are better off without God's law than we are the Pope's law. I can't imagine the reaction of William Tyndale. And he responded back with this. He said, I defy the Pope and his law. If God spares my life, I will cause a plowboy to know more of the scriptures than the Pope in Rome. Wow, that's boldness. Tyndale was bold in his witness. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were bold in their witness. And we too need to remain bold in our witness, even when faced with the fire. We see the response, we see the witness, and now we're going to look at the commitment. The commitment. Look what it says in verse 18. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. You see, they didn't just give the king lip service. They fully committed even when faced with the consequences. They were committed. Make no mistake, beloved. When we do not conform to the world around us, we will be faced with consequences. We will. But these consequences pale in comparison to the glory that we have in Christ Jesus. When you truly understand what Christ has done for you in your life, all these other things become obsolete. The fiery furnace is nothing. It's a drop in the pool of eternity. We would rather stand with God and face the world than to stand with the world and face God. I think Spurgeon said that. We cannot have a desire for both. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. I know it's speaking about money, but the same application applies here. It says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. We cannot have one hand nailed to the cross and one hand dipped into the pool of the world. It doesn't work that way. We can't have one hand nailed to the cross and one hand dipped into the pool of the world. James 4:4 says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity or warfare with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. These three men were committed to their relationship with God. They were committed. And we can learn a great lesson from them. I have in my notes that we took, I guess, a few years ago now from Sunday school when we went through the book of Daniel, four reasons why these men were saved. Four reasons. And I wrote those down. First and foremost, they were totally and fully committed to God. Secondly, they were confident in God's ability. Thirdly, they had courage because of God. And fourthly, they had conviction that God could save them. You know, I started thinking about all those. And every single one of those four points boils back down into faith. Boils back down into faith. They were totally and fully committed to God. That's faith. They were confident in God's ability, faith. They had courage because of God, faith. They had conviction that God could save them, faith. It all boils back down to faith. Habakkuk 2:4 and Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38 says that the just shall live by faith. The justified shall live by faith. The Word of God says, apart from faith, we cannot please God. The Word of God says that faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. You see, faith is not some blind leap. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning. It's not just some blind leap that the world makes it out to be. You see, the Word of God says that faith is substance. It is a substance. You break that word down, it is something under your feet that you can be planted firmly upon. Can I tell you what that is? It's the Word of God. It is a substance. It is evidence. These men had strong faith. And we can have strong faith as well. This is not some fairy tale. This is a historical event. This isn't a fairy tale. We can exemplify this type of faith as well when faced with persecution. You know, it makes me think of the story of Martin Luther's famous speech. I love that speech. I love that story. In 1521, just a brief little synopsis here, Martin Luther was brought before the Diet of Worms in Worms, Germany, or as we in the South here like to say, the Diet of Worms. The word diet means assembly. And long story short, he was asked if he would recant of his teachings and his writings. And he asked for some time. And he came back the next day. And he gave this elaborate oration in German. He gave this marvelous speech. If you've never read that speech, go read it. It's a wonderful speech. He said it in German. And at this particular point in his speech, Charles V, he asked him to repeat what he had said, but this time do it in Latin. And he said to do it without the art of oratory. Martin Luther could speak. He said, whether you will either recant or whether you will stand by your statements. Martin Luther concluded with this. He said, and I quote, since your most serene majesty and your highnesses require of me a simple, clear, and direct answer, I will give you one, and it is this. I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the Council, because it is clear that they have fallen into error and even into inconsistency within themselves. If, then, I am not convinced by proof from the Holy Scriptures or by cogent reasons, if I am not satisfied by the very text that I have cited, and if my judgment is not in this way brought into subjection to God's word, I neither can nor will retract anything. For it cannot be either safe or honest for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. You see, faith is the foundation in all of this. You see, faith is what will help us to be able to stand and to live in uncompromised in a society that is filled with compromise. Faith in the atoning work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Faith in his death, his burial, his resurrection. Faith in the imputed righteousness of the blood of the Lamb of God who was slain from the foundations of the world. Faith in the infallible, inerrant, breathed out word of the living God. It's faith. It was faith that gave Martin Luther boldness to not compromise. It was faith that gave Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego the boldness to not compromise. And it is my hope in all of this for us to secure within ourselves a fervent desire to remain faithful and bold and to live a life that is totally uncompromised and fixed upon the Word of God. Even when we are faced with the fiery furnace of compromise. I'm going to end this on a quote. It's a quote by probably my favorite author and one of my favorite apologists. C.S. Lewis said this. You see, we live in a world where we constantly seek desires in so many different things. We have desires for money, for power, wealth. But these things can't fill us. And C.S. Lewis said this. He said, if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. Wow. Here in just a second, I'm going to say a prayer. We're going to have a time of invitation. And during that time of invitation, I'd like to invite you, If you have anything on your heart, you can come and share your heart at the altar before God. You can do it at your seat. Maybe you want to come and pray for this nation. Oh, how this nation needs prayer. We need prayer. We're living in some wild times. We need prayer. Maybe you want to come and pray to have boldness and to live a life uncompromised in a world that is so heavily filled with compromise. Maybe you want to come and pray for boldness. Or maybe you've never been covered by the righteousness of the blood of the Lamb of God. Maybe you've truly never put your trust and faith in Christ as Lord and Savior. Maybe you've truly never surrendered to the will of the Father in heaven. Maybe you are wrapped up in doing your own will. Maybe you just want to come admit that before God and share your heart there or at your seat. We'll do those things. If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. Let's pray. Dear most gracious, holy, heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for this time, Lord, to come here and to hear your word. Lord God, I pray that your word is ringing in our hearts and in our minds. Lord God, I pray that you will use this message just to exhort one another, to encourage our fellow brethren here at this church, in this building, that you would use it to encourage me, Lord, that you would encourage us all. And Lord God, that you would fill our heart with your precious, holy word, and that you would ever so draw us closer to you, and that you would guide us by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, and that you would lead us and direct us and be a lamp under our feet and a light under our path, and guide us in your word, and that we may hide your word in our hearts, that we may not sin against you. Lord God, if there's any idols in our lives, Lord God, please bring them to our acknowledgement, that we could confess them, and that we could repent of them, turn from them, and never go back. May we run into your precious arms, as you've so wonderfully said, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And we love you, and we ask these things in your holy, precious name we pray. Amen.